last time we met, we so-called come to the end of 1 Timothy. And it's good that I was just thinking of starting 2 Timothy, but somehow for the past couple of months, especially for the past few weeks back in Singapore, I think I just want to feel that we need to sit for a while with some housekeeping issue about how we as a church and where we are heading, where we are going. And I just want to pick up from what Paul was telling Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, as I was sharing the last time about godliness with contentment. Right, and this is today's message about godliness with contentment. And just a quick recap, if we look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5 to 8, he talks about people who think godliness is a gain. He's referring to false teachers, referring to those who preach about so-called to gain money, right? Or using religion to become wealthy. I think there's something Paul says that, you know, these people imagine godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these, we will be content. How many of us can say we are contented with life right now? Really, really contented. And you begin to realize, you know, you can have sufficiency without satisfaction. And that, my friend, is a curse. Having everything and yet you don't feel satisfied is a curse. And God doesn't want us to be under a curse. He not only wants us to have all things in Christ, as what Jesus tells us, if we pursue the kingdom, all the things we are concerned about, clothing, food, shelter, he said not only this will be met by him, but he said God is more than enough. God will add all things to you. Amen. But what is important is that even right now, what is important for us is to learn the beauty of godliness with contentment. Godliness is us reflecting the godly character of God. But at the same time, there is contentment. There is no frustration, there's no competition in an unhealthy way, but there's a sense of satisfaction that God is with me. Unfortunately, today, if we look around us, you know, there are what we call when religion becomes a business, when people are merchandising the anointing for a profit. And this is something which is sad. But what is important for us as believers is to find ourselves in that perfect love of God, to know what it means to be godly with contentment. And contentment can only happen when we know we are embraced by God's perfect love. No, once you are embraced by love, you don't need to prove anything. You get what I'm saying? If someone really loves you, hopefully it's your neighbor, but someone who really loves you, it means you don't have to prove anything. But if you still have to prove something, means you're still earning the affection. But because God embraced us with perfect love, our relationship with God is at the right place, at the right time, at peace, and also at rest. And contentment comes from that. Contentment happens when we recognize we are being embraced by God's perfect love through faith. And this creates or this builds up or causes a deep sense of gratitude that allows us to enjoy God's peace that surpasses all understanding. So if I know I've been loved by God, and my relationship with Him is on a good situation, on a good side because of Jesus Christ, there's a sense of gratitude because I don't need to earn affection. I don't need to earn favor, but because I know goodness and mercy will pursue me or chase after me all the days of my life. So there's nothing I need to do to adjust to gain God's love. And once I understand that, it is a rest. And once there's a rest, there's a deep sense of gratitude that allows me to enjoy God's peace that surpasses all understanding. So contentment is saying, I don't have many things, but I have the one thing that matters, that is God. So in that sense, I don't have everything in life that can actually make me happy. I wish I can have some more. But actually, right now, I'm contented because I have the most important thing. In fact, the most important person in this room, that is God Himself. That's why the saying goes, the discontented man is never rich, but a contented man is never poor. The next slight is this. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, continues saying, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. I'm sure all of us know someone because they pursue money, they pursue to their own destruction. I think everyone knows someone. Hopefully it's not you, but there's people that we know, either from the news, from the media, from history, who pursue wealth as a destination, and that leads to their destruction. Let me be clear, there's nothing wrong being wealthy. But we must not pursue the material without a strong spiritual grounding. That's what Paul's saying. If you just desire in life to be rich, if it is all is about you being rich, the thing is this, being wealthy should never be a destination. It should be only a part of your life. Because God gives us creativity, God gives us imagination, God gives us the power to create wealth. Hallelujah. But that must not be our destination. A long life, yes, we may have an education or we may have a good job. We may prosper in our business. It's just part of life. Because life at the end of the day is to have the beauty of godliness with contentment. Because if all we want is to be rich, we are exposing ourselves to an increased risk of doing evil. Because Paul is clear, the word of God is clear, the love of money is a root. Not the root, okay? In Greek, it's a root of all kinds of evil. Because there will be a ceaseless craving to have more. Just like Rockefeller. J.D. Rockefeller was one time the richest man in the world. And one time he was interviewed by a reporter. How much is enough? He said, just a little bit more. You know, in history, he is the richest man. His wealth in today's currency is $336 billion. Okay? He is $100 billion more than Elon Musk. He was the richest man in history. He controlled about 90% of oil in the United States. And all this happened before he was 53 years old. When he reached 53 years old, he became so sick with a stomach problem, he could not eat anything except dry biscuits or crackers. Went to see the doctors, they told him he's not going to live to see his 54th birthday. Then he decided something. Rockefeller decided that he cannot take his wealth with him. And so he started many charities, started museum, started trust funds, sponsored research in many medical stuff. But more than that, he decided to give his heart to Jesus. He decided to go to a church. And then you know what happened? He went to go to church every Sunday. He in fact taught a Sunday class until the day he died. And he died at 97 years old. What happened? His remarkable change in health coincided with his remarkable change in the way he sees wealth. He found the true wealth is in God alone. And somehow there's a change of heart and a change of life, and that changes his health so remarkably. And this is something we all can learn, is about how do we enter a life of godliness with contentment. And it's not just for us alone, but it also involves us as a church, not just individuals, but corporately. Let me share with you an example from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. All right. And Paul was writing to the Corinthians about how they ought to give wisely or give according to the faith or the grace God has given them. What happened was this. In history, there was a prophet called Agapus. We are all done through the series on Acts. We know in chapter 11, Agapus came and he prophesied there will be a famine that will take place. And that famine happened 6 years later. And so what happened was church gathered together. Every believer decided to contribute something. They give according to their ability. You can read that in Acts chapter 11, verse 28 to 29. Everyone gave according to their ability to support the church in Jerusalem. And so what happened, there was two churches. One was the churches of Macedonia and then that of the Corinthian church. And Paul wrote this in chapter 2, verse 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 to 5. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this is not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us." Paul tells us, it is God's grace that gives us the opportunities as well as the means to give. So it is always God at work. If you have an opportunity to give and you have this willingness to give, it is because God's grace is working in you. Amen? And this is what we need to know. The churches of Macedonia are what we know. They are the Philippians, the Thessalonians, and the Bereans. They formed there, and they were poorer, so-called cousin to the church of Corinth, because that area used to be possessed or the homeland of Alexander the Great. Remember, he was a Greek. And so what happened was, when the Roman Empire came, the first thing was they looted the whole place of its wealth. And so for hundreds of years, the Macedonians were poorer because there was a massive, thing done against them by the Roman Empire. And so they were facing a time of affliction as well, Paul was saying. And they were in deep poverty. And yet, they are still very generous, right? Abounded in the riches of their liberal giving. And so Paul knew the Macedonia in two ways. First, he say they give according to their ability. In the sense that in total, though, their gift was not very much. They gave that gift. Let's imagine if all they could afford was to give $2, they gave $2. But Paul also say they gave beyond their ability. That means after giving that $2, it's beyond them because there's nothing to sustain them. But they gave out of that generosity of their heart. It was not a large gift in terms of dollar cents, but they gave in the sense out of the revelation of who God is to them. Now, Paul didn't have to beg for money from the Macedonian churches, which he wouldn't have done in the first place. But instead, they begged him, "Please let us give." I tell you, as a pastor, if someone comes to me and say, "Please let us give," oh, I would say, "Have I died? Have I gone to heaven?" Because, no, I tell you as a pastor, one of the things I reluctantly to preach is about telling people they ought to give. But we have to preach this because people don't give. That's the truth. But this is it. For Paul is this. He says that they were begging him, imploring us to receive the gift. See, the word begging us means the Macedonia was telling Paul, do not rob us of this opportunity or this privilege to sow into what is going to happen. Because they heard a prophetic word, a famine is coming. They could say, well, the famine is not going to affect them, but it's going to affect us. And we are the poorer cousin compared to all the other churches. But yet, we're going to give what we can within our ability. But we're going to also give beyond our ability. Because once we give, that's it. We only have God to trust. Honestly, my whole ministry as a pastor for 30 years, this only happens to me one time when I was pastoring in Singapore, God gave me an assignment. And that was during the great economic crisis, financial crisis in Singapore in the late 90s. And God said, I have an assignment for you, son. Ask a church to sow $1 million to mission. It was a hard assignment because it's a crisis. People were losing their job. Imagine I got to the pulpit. Church, I have a vision to share with you that we're going to sow $1 million into mission. And no coercion. I just made the announcement a couple of times. And in 3 months, we have $1 million. But what amazed me was in the middle of that whole assignment, one Sunday before church happened, Joanne was with me. I was preparing for service. A couple came to my office and said, Pastor, we need to meet you. I said, yes. And they said, we want to show you something. And they just took out a huge envelope. They opened up. They showed me a stack of dollars. They said, this is $10,000. I said, please don't give to me. Please give to the treasury. They said, no. We're not going to give it to you. We're going to show it to you. You see, you know what happened when you first shared with us about sowing $1 million, both of us had lost our job. But we were sitting there and we said, God, do not let this pass us by. We want to give. Don't let us be robbed of this opportunity to give. And we together we pray, Lord, we want to sow into this. And literally, Pastor, we were down to just a couple of dollars in our bank. Because we were out of job for months. But next day, both of them, I will tell you, supernaturally or naturally landed a job. And they saved whatever they could for the next 2 months, $10,000 to sow into the things of God. I always imagine, what if I say to you today, church, let's sow $1 million to the pantry. Oh, Beth just fainted. Oh. Right. What will be your first thought? What will be your first thought if I ask you to, as a church, let us sow $1 million into the pantry? Some of you say, Pastor, you've been under the sun for too long. Or some of you may say, Pastor, you know, that is too huge a sum. There's too few of us. Or someone may say, where's Tracy? Where's the QR code that I can scan and register? I want to sign up now. All I can say here is attitude determines your altitude. Though the Macedonian churches didn't have much, the Christian there didn't have much, they were ready to give. They saw it as a privilege to give. True Christian generosity cannot be measured by how much one has to give, but by how willing one wants to give. Let me repeat one more time. True Christian generosity cannot be measured by how much one has to give, but by how willing one wants to give. And one of the irrefutable law in giving, one irrefutable law is this. Often those who have less are more generous with what they have. It's an irrefutable law. I didn't say it. It was Jesus himself who said it. You can't serve God and money. You can try, but you can't. In giving, the real issue isn't about giving money, Paul says. The Macedonia is an example. They give first themselves to the Lord, and then they give themselves to us. Giving begins with you surrender yourself to God. As a hymn suggests, all to Jesus I surrender. It's only when you can give yourself to the Lord, then somehow you can give to others. And I believe this is true because those of us who came for the Beyond Conference a couple of Saturdays ago, we hear about how this pastor was sharing about in Indonesia, how this church needed a land to build a church building, and the landowner was asking for an impossible price, and one of the members there was so moved. He said, Lord, I want to give to that. And somehow the Spirit directed her in the middle of the service to go out, and long story cut short, she ended up inside a cave, and in that cave he found so-called gold bars. She collected everything, found the landowner, and they asked how much is the price of the land. The landowner said it's going to be very expensive. Then she showed all the gold bars to her. that, is it enough? The girl said, yes, more than enough, and immediately gave her the title deed, and then she went back. The church was still having its meeting. And so the lady came and gave the pastor the title deed. How wonderful it will be, isn't it? But first, we give ourselves to the Lord, because giving starts with you and I giving ourselves to the Lord, and then God will give us the means that we can give to others. And the right kind of material giving will supernaturally, naturally flows. Next slide, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6 to 8. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he has started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this grace, in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. So Paul sent Titus. Titus was one who was the bearer of the letter to the Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians. And he was there to encourage the saints in the church of Corinth, but at the same time to bring the collection so as to help the believers in Rome and in Jerusalem. And so the Corinthian Christians has all intention to give. They have thought about giving and they may agree about giving, but they have not started to give. Right? And Paul is now telling them, well, church, it's time for us to give. And he sort of said to them, well, you excel in faith, in speech, and in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for us. But Paul says, now may you also excel in the grace of giving. So Paul was actually poking fun at them. You excel in faith, heart. Your hearts are open. You excel in speech. Your mouth is open about God's grace. You excel in knowledge of the gospel. Your head, your brain are open to the things of God. You excel in earnestness and a love for us. Means their arms are open to embrace the apostles. But now say Paul says to them, now may you excel in the act of grace. Means God is saying to Paul, may your wallets also be open. And this is something that we need to bear in mind. Our giving should be like the way God's giving of grace to us. Freely giving, generous, because we want to give. When God gives us out of His grace, He doesn't look at us whether we are qualified. He gives us unconditionally. And so when we give like God, what is important is our motive of giving is always to God, not to the one who's receiving it. Because the moment we start thinking of whether the one deserves to be receiving it, what happened? We close back our wallet. You can see people all coming by cars to the pantry. Oh, they all drive one. So why should we give? If you start thinking that way, Beth, you take out your box, you bring back your box in, because look at all the makes of their cars. But once you begin to do that ministry of giving, once you start having that act of grace in giving, it's because you first give yourself to God, you give all to Him, not whether that person qualifies to receive the gift. I think that frees us in that sense in many ways. But Paul isn't commanding the Corinthian Christian to give. Paul knew that by giving commandment, you tell people to give by a command, it's not giving, it's called taxation. Right? We get a letter once a year. Please give to the government, it's tax, right? But Paul makes two important points here. First, giving can measure the sincerity of our love towards God and His people. Secondly, Paul openly compares the giving of the Corinthian Christian to the giving of the Macedonian Christian. He said, testing the sincerity of your faith by the diligence of others. Now, we must bear in mind, Paul wasn't trying to create a fundraising competition between the Corinthian church as well as the Macedonian churches. But rather, he's saying, look at the Macedonian as an example who gave so much even in their poverty. May that inspire you. You can give out of the riches that you have. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 to 11 tells us this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that by His poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. I think when it comes to giving generously, Jesus is always our perfect example. He became poor for us that we may so-called enjoy his riches in glory. Amen. Hallelujah. That's why you're all here. Jesus became one of us. No, Jesus became poor when he was so-called limitlessly rich in heaven, in that sense. Just as Jesus added humanity, but he never lost his deity, Jesus also added poverty into him, but he never lost his riches. In that sense, Jesus lived a simple life for our sake. This is what Paul says, that you through his poverty might become rich. The Corinthian Christians previously expressed a desiring, a willingness to give. Now they actually had to do it. When we give, God looks for readiness and a willing heart. These are the two true marks of true Christian giving: readiness and a true heart. When you give, remember, it's to the Lord first, because you have given yourself to the Lord. And then looking for opportunity to give. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12 to 15, Paul says here, "For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." What is Paul saying here? God does not expect us to give what we don't have. Just as I said to you a few weeks ago, someone said to me, "Pastor, if I have $1 million, I will give it to you." I'll say to that person, start with the $10 in your wallet first. Say I'm shallow. But I'd rather trust what is in your wallet now than what you are telling me if you wish. See, I think this is important, is that when it comes to giving, you know, many ask, how much am I supposed to give? Paul's principle is very clear in this letter, in his other letter as well, that there's no one answer to that question to every believer. Like for example, let me explain. Though the New Testament does not emphasize tithing, as a church, we practice tithing according to the revelation God gave to us. Right? Since day one, First Light started, we all believe in giving to the Lord his tithe. The giving of 10% unto the Lord is a good principle for giving and perhaps a broad benchmark. But we do not then insist everyone must tithe. But we are saying that this is a good benchmark, it's a good practice, we can start this. Yet the New Testament nowhere commands that we need to give, we need to tithe. But rather, whenever, every time the New Testament mentions tithing, it is always reflected in a positive light when it is done with the right heart. You can read this in Luke chapter 11, verse 42. So this is what Paul is saying, that I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. Now, what Paul is saying is this. Now, there's a church in need, okay, Jerusalem. You have plenty. But I'm not saying that you give so that this group of believers become lazy and do nothing. There is no fairness. Give them enough that they can do their ministry. Give them enough that they can do the work God calls them. Because the time will come, what Paul's saying is this, is that you may be in need of their ministry. You may be in need to receive from them as well. So right now, these are fellow believers. These are people who are vulnerable financially, or they are not in the best position. So let us give, but not to burden us. But there may come a time, you know, when their abundance can be sown into our poverty. Now, there's a saying that says, give till it hurts. How many of you are in agony right now? Right, but I'm telling you, don't give till it's hurt. Give the way God gave. Because the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. When God says that, God is also describing himself. He gives us cheerfully, and he wants us to be like him. So, in that sense, we give. But this point I want to bring about is this. He who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. And here Paul was quoting from Exodus chapter 16, verse 18. To illustrate his principle. Now, if those of us know our history lesson from the Old Testament, this was a time where the people were moving into the promised land, the children of Israel, and God sent manna from heaven, remember? And the manna is a daily provision. So Moses commanded the people, go and gather. But there is a very strange thing. Imagine in your household, you have only two of you and three kids. You gather. But let's say your household, you have only two of you and 10 babies. The babies can't go and gather, but you gather. But there is a principle that those who gather much had nothing left over. But those who gather little had no lack. Now, I need you to listen to me very carefully. Don't get this wrong, but I need you to listen to carefully what I'm going to say next. I'm not going to criticize any church, but I need to mention this, that this principle is not just for the individual, but for churches as well. Giving has dropped significantly since COVID. This is not a local church problem. This is a global church problem. I've been to Singapore. I've spoken to many pastors and church leaders. They're telling me the same thing. One third of the church is not coming back to the church anymore for whatever reason. Okay? But the thing is, once they go, their giving also go with them. But here we are still doing ministry. As a church, the truth is we are increasingly depending on our reserve for the days ahead. And bear in mind, if you have been giving regularly and consistently, please continue to do so. But I want to address those of us who have yet, or really we plan to give consistently like the Corinthians. We want to give, but we have not gone about doing so. This is for you. Start doing so. You can give financial, you can give in cash, you can give by credit card or that tightly. But the important thing is this, I want you to bear in mind is that those who gather much had nothing left over, but those who gather little had no lack. You see, this is something we need to bear in mind. Small churches or small-sized churches have a vision from God. They know what they need to do, but often than not, they cannot do it because they will say, we don't have enough resources to do what we need to do. But big-sized churches often have millions hoarded away. And Paul is saying, when it comes to tithing, when it comes to giving, it is not for us to FDA it. It's not for us to put in fixed deposit. Rather, he's saying, tithing and offering acts like manna. It is not for hoarding. It is for releasing. In principle, if everyone in the small side church was to give regularly and consistently, it will have no lack to do what God wants the church to do. Amen? If a big-sized church is just about hoarding whatever its collection every Sunday it has, it's like the church of Laodicea, you know what Jesus said, you say you are rich, you have acquired wealth, and you do not need a thing, but you do not realize you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. This is what Jesus was saying. Bear in mind, I'm not criticizing any church, but I'm making an observation because I was once a pastor of a mega church as well as a pastor of First Light Church. And this is a principle I live by, that we who gather much should have nothing left over. Imagine you belong to a church. They say, church, we have collected $7 million, but I promise you by end of 31st December, we're going to give all away. Hallelujah. Or you go to a church, we only managed to collect $100,000, but guess what? We could do every ministry God set before us. Will you not think both churches will rejoice and cheer? Will you not be one to be part of a church like this, where money is not to be hoarded, but to be released into the things of God? Unless we begin to repent from this kind of thinking, I'll tell you, churches will split over money. And we will read many more money scandals from churches. Unless this principle is applied, those who gather much has nothing left over, and he who gather little had no lack. First, like, we want to be that church that understand this revelation of able to gather much and we have nothing left over. And we also must understand, or we gather little, we have no lack. How many of us want to be kind? The church should be like this. Oh, shoot. Oh, so this is the kind of church I want to be in. Because this practice or this revelation will lead to the path of godliness with contentment. In closing, let me tell you of this one man. An ungodly man who has no contentment until he met Jesus Christ. And this man is called Mr. Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus actually means purity, but he's anything but pure. Chief of collectors, okay, chief tax collector. But when Jesus came into his life, Zacchaeus stood up and said, Lord, right, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possession to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times as much. That one sweet encounter of Jesus turned this guy around, and he discovered the beauty of godliness with contentment. On the day Zacchaeus knew Jesus Christ was the day he set his whole community free from their debts. He gave half his fortune away. And whoever got cheated, he repaid that person four times as much. How many of you wish you got cheated by Zacchaeus? Oh, I said, I wish I got cheated by Zacchaeus, right? Because, wow, four times in return. So this is my encouragement to you. But next few weeks, I want to unfold a few more things as a housekeeping thing. What lies ahead is an important assignment for us as a church. Am I excited to share with you? But let us start, so-called, ask the Lord. If giving generously is a struggle for you, remember, it's not a money issue. It is a grace issue. Ask God to give you the grace to be generous. If you have been given generously, thank you that you obey the Lord, and may God bless you. But if you want to continue to give regularly and consistently, then I encourage you, really do so according to the word of God and my revelation. Let us all stand. Let us pray. One more time, church, let us raise our hands. Giving begins first with us giving ourselves to the Lord. Offer yourself to Him one more time. Lord, here I am. And I give myself to You because You're worthy of my worship. You're worthy of everything. And Father, I pray for everyone who raised their hands, who gave themselves one more time to You. I pray that, Father, give them the grace to live so wholeheartedly to pursue You, that, Father, give them the means to understand, give them the grace to give what You have been given them. That, Father, as they sow, as they release, as they do things that honors You, Father, Your word says You withhold no good things from them. And Father, I just pray even right now for people, that Lord, may You prosper the works at the hand, those who are serving and working, and those who are thinking of getting a business, that Father, may You cause them to prosper. And I just pray for all of us, may we encounter You through Jesus Christ, like Zacchaeus did, and his life was never the same again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.